between resurrection and the fulfillment of new creation, we boldly come to you in need of your continued saving grace. Many, who we have named as well as those whose names remain held in the quiet of our hearts, are in need of your healing, your guidance, and your peace. And so we cry out again, Hosanna, God, save us. For those whose most treasured relationships are fractured and strained, who are in need of reconciliation and forgiveness, for those who grieve and mourn, who are in need of your comfort and peace, for all those who fear for the safety and well-being of their loved ones, and all who are in harm's way, we cry out, Hosanna, God, save us. For the lost and the abandoned, the homeless and the hungry, for the refugees and those that suffer from injustice in any form, we cry out, Hosanna, God, save us. And for all of us entering into this Holy Week, longing to discover anew what it means to journey with Christ in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, through the Last Supper, to the garden, to the cross, to the tomb, and to the resurrection, grant that we may be continually transformed by the power of your passion as we pray together the words Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. sitting here this morning, I'm just mindful of the many ministries of this church that are on display today with the Exaltation Ringers, and they had a great song from Chalice Choir, and a great song just now from Chancel Choir, and our children's ministry, and what a blessed morning this has been. And so it's appropriate now that as we have this time of offering, that we reflect on where our giving goes. And so, ushers, would you please come, and as they come, let me pray for this time together. Almighty God, King of amazing love and mercy and grace, we pause in the midst of this time of worship this morning to thank you for the many ways that you are at work in our lives, ways that we see, ways that we don't see. And as we give back to you now from what you first gave us, we pray, Almighty God, that these financial gifts, our tithes and offerings, continue to proclaim the good news of your Son, Jesus the Christ, to a watching world. Help us to be faithful. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Exaltation Ringers. They've been here all morning. We give you thanks for being here. Thank you very much. Can any of you remember a stranger, more weird presidential primary season than what we've been in? Huh? Now, some of you are panicking. You think, oh, no, he's going to tell us who to vote for. No, I'm not going to. Although, do you remember a few years ago, some of you remember this, right before we hired Urban Meyer as the football coach, some of you remember this, it was right in the political season, too, right about the presidential time. And I talked a little bit about presidential process, and then I said, you know, I've never done this before, but I feel compelled to tell you who I think, and people were just passing out, thinking, oh, no, he's going to tell us who to vote for. Then I said, who should be the next football coach at the University of Florida? At any rate, I did see a cartoon that captures some of what some of you feel, and it's a little, I think it was a boy, a little child, his feet dug in, the parents pulling him, he's screaming, I don't want to vote for any of them, he said. At any rate, I'm not going to talk about politics. In fact, what I've found is I could get into this political stuff so much that I miss the beauty and power of Holy Week. And part of the beauty of being in a liturgical church, which most Methodist churches are to some degree, is the Christian calendar brings you back. Brings you back to what really matters. And so the palm branches and the songs and everything this morning brings us back to this is Palm Sunday, ushering in the most important week in human history. And we don't want to miss it. And so today we're going to focus on the events of Palm Sunday. And I want to talk about that and let this be a holy week for us to not be distracted. But the day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey with the palm branches waving, soon thereafter, we come across this passage in John chapter 13. He's gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and it was just before the Passover festival. And Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or he showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Now, that's pretty powerful, pretty significant. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In the next passage, in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. You understand what I've done to you? For you, he asked him. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you as an example, that you should do as I have done for you. May God add his blessing to this reading of God's Word. This is going to be a little more theological than normal today. I want to make three points. The first point is I want to say as convincingly as I can that the events of Holy Week, the sole motivation behind the events of Holy Week is divine love. Divine love is the sole motivation, not divine wrath, not divine anger. Divine love is the sole motivation behind what happens in Holy Week. The second thing I want to say, and I'll talk more about each of these, is that over and above all of the events that are happening on the ground is this divine drama that's unfolding that is deeper and broader and more expansive than any of us can really imagine. And then the third thing I want to say is there's more about the humanity of Jesus than we might think. So, divine love is the motivation. There's a divine drama unfolding and the humanity of Jesus dead. And central to this is an understanding of the Trinity. Now, sometimes the Trinity we think is so complex that we don't even want to talk about it. Although the shamrock that St. Patrick used to explain the Trinity, many of us wore it this past Thursday. And here's what I want you to hear me say about the Trinity. I believe the Trinity is the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Creator, Savior, and Sustainer, the Trinity, the one essence, all three persons of equal value, of equal authority, in harmony and in symmetry, working collectively and together, all of the same mind, all of the same spirit. It's not one over the other, one forcing God, forcing Jesus to do something he didn't want to do. But the Trinity is a beautiful symmetry and harmony. So that's the backdrop. Now, here's the first point. Stay with me. I've come to see that near my time is ending here, and I'm looking back over my 40-some years of ministry, and I'm beginning to see, there were certain key things that have shaped what I've said over the years. And maybe this one is the most important one, the most dear and near to me, and that is this concept of the divine law, which is the sole motivation, I think, behind the events of Holy Week. Let me just come at it this way, because there's often a lot of confusion around this, maybe not at Trinity. So here's another way of saying, I do not believe that Jesus' death on the cross was some sort of sacrifice to appease the wrath and anger of God. I do not believe Jesus' death on the cross was some way of appeasing the wrath or anger of God. I just don't believe that. That's not my understanding of who God is. After the first service, a woman said to me, I grew up with that. I grew up with a sense of the wrath and anger of God, and I didn't like God very much for most of my life. It's taken me a long time to come around to this. And you kind of, sometimes during Holy Week, get this. I don't think it was to appease God. I don't believe it was a way of the divine vindictiveness working itself out. I don't really believe it was a guilt offering. I don't think it was any of that sort of thing. I know all of these views have a long history of understanding in the church, and I'm open to being wrong on this, but it's not the God that I understand through the lens of Jesus. There's a very popular Christian song, and we've sung it here sometimes. I don't know if we've sung it at this particular service, but let's bring up that song that often has been sung, and maybe you've heard it, In Christ Alone. In many ways, it's a great song. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. That's the incarnation. That's wonderful. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. When I first heard that, and I second heard that, and the third time I heard it, I just would cringe each time. That's not the God that I know. And I said this in worship planning, and they said, you can change the words of songs. I said, really, you can? And they said, yeah. So we put in, the love of God was realized. You see the difference? The wrath of God was satisfied. But the love of God was realized, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. God's view towards us, towards humanity, has been from the very beginning. He created humanity, and just as you create children and you love them beyond imagining. And that's how God views us. The story of the prodigal son, maybe Jesus' favorite parable, or many of our favorite parables. It's not the waiting father waiting to show wrath to this child who finally comes home, but runs down the lane and throws his arms around him. John and Charles Wesley got this in our hymns. The name and nature of God is love. Love divine, all loves excelling. O love divine, what hast thou done? The sole motivating factor here is the divine love. The divine love. What I've been reading this last 3 or 4 weeks is a book by Marilyn Robinson. She wrote the book Gilead. It won the Pulitzer Prize. It was a novel. It was really great a number of years ago. She's written a new book called The Givenness of Things, a series of essays. And in there, she introduced me to sort of the opposite of Wesley, John Calvin. And Calvin, who I thought was opposed to Wesley, and that's not necessarily true. Look at this quote from John Calvin on John 3:16. John Calvin said, we fix our gaze on Christ, in whom it beholds the breast of God filled with love. The secret love with which the Heavenly Father loved us in himself is higher than all other causes of our
salvation. This love of God for us.
And here's what Robinson says about that. The next slide, Stan, if you would. I understand Calvin to mean that the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth made manifest what was always true. That there was a love that could only be made known to us through a gesture of such unthinkable grandeur and generosity. Over and above the grandeur and generosity of creation itself. Let that sink in a little bit. Grand and generous act of divine love, not an appeasement of divine wrath, of vindictiveness. And so Isaac Watts concludes his wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I have a sense that this view of God has been shaped by my view of being a husband and a father. Two of the most glorious things I think I've ever experienced in my life. And that I've received this gift of love from Jan, unconditional love, and it shaped my view of God. And when our kids were born, I said, as many parents do, I cannot imagine loving someone so much. And as I've said before, I don't think there's anything they could do that would stop me loving them. Now, I may be wrong in projecting that onto God, but I don't think so. I think if I took all of the love I have for our family and projected onto God, infinitely more so for all of God's children. So the Trinity, God and Jesus and the Spirit come together. Taken to themselves in that strange thing of the cross, the brokenness of all humanity, our sin, our waywardness, our brokenness, and in an act of incredible, generous love, absorbed that somehow. How many parents here have not said, "Oh, how I much would prefer to be in that sickbed rather than my child. I'd rather be there instead of them." That's what I'm talking about. Not the wrath of God. Not the vengeance of God. The love of God beyond our understanding. 2 years ago, we were getting ready to hire a children's director of children's ministry here. And we interviewed a number of people, and all of us on the committee had a similar idea, but there was one mom who was incredibly sharp, incredibly keen and insightful, and she had a whole list of questions for every candidate. What will you teach our children about God? What kind of God will you describe to them? What attributes of God? Because it matters what we think about God, because it affects what we believe about ourselves. And how we relate to others. And it's no surprise we hired Elizabeth Jones and continue that great trajectory of the love of God. The love of God. Now the second point is even more theological, so stay with me. The human events in the story of Jesus and Palm Sunday and the following day are real. I mean, there's the real cross. There's the real Pontius Pilate. It's all historical. There's the real trial, there's the real supper, there's the real all of that. But Paul puts it in a grand way as he looks back on the events to try to understand what this Christ event did, what happened on the cross. And he gets at it in Colossians chapter 1. This is a glorious vision, if you'll bring that up, Stan. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We're talking about the Trinity here. The firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible. It's all about who Jesus is, the Christ. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. I think about that when Jesus is standing there before Pontius Pilate. When he knows he's got all power. All things have been created through Christ and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Isn't that amazing? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, here's the cross part. God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. God was in Christ reconciling himself all things. All things. All, the word is used 6 times. Restoring all things. Both me personally, you collectively, all creation and all the cosmos is what Paul's claiming to make happen. Oh, it's a broad term, isn't it? It's so expansive. In my growing up years in little rural Ohio, in my little Mingo, where everybody looked like us, I thought what Jesus did saved all of us who were a bit like me and were Protestant. Certainly not Catholic. And certainly I wasn't sure about the people who thought we weren't going to be in that all included. And then one of my brothers married a Roman Catholic, and I thought, oh, I need to step back and think about this. And then I began to travel, and I began to meet people from Turkey and Syria and China and Japan, and God kept stretching me. What to the limits? What does this all mean? And people who are different. And I think we haven't maybe plumbed the depths of that. Now our children and grandchildren go to school here in Gainesville with people from India and from China and Japan and Syria and Lebanon and other places around the world. I think the great task of the church and us as parents and grandparents is to find a way to celebrate the beauty of Christ Jesus, his love and mercy, in a wide context that includes all, not diminishing who Jesus is, but seeing this in the wide range that our children are growing up in. Because otherwise, it's too narrow of a Christianity. It's too narrow. Let me hasten to mention the third and final thing. The opposite reality is equally true. Not only this divine drama that's unfolding, but the humanity. Because Jesus really did get up from the table. He really did take the towel. And he really did take the basin and the water and the towel and washed his disciples' feet. And Jesus really did say to them and to us, you also should wash one another's feet. And you also must follow my example. Here's what I think he was saying. Because I'm asking you to follow my example in this lowliest form of kindness and grace, washing another's feet. I'm therefore requesting you follow my example in all the ways I relate to other people. Later that night, he spoke to his disciples and said these words, verse 33, my little children, I will be with you only a little longer. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. They will know you're my disciples if you love one another. He didn't say, if you believe this or this. Not that belief is not important. It's incredibly important. But he said, they'll know you're my disciples by what you do. By how you love. And that's how the church spread in the first century. By this amazing display of love for people all around them. It has to do with valuing others. Here's my last quote from Marilyn Robinson. Here's how she puts it. To value one another is our greatest safety. To indulge in fear and contempt is our greatest safety. Error. Let's just leave that up a minute, Stan, would you? Love, value, honor it. In our families, understanding and respect, kindness, love. In our church, in our society, in our world. So those are the three things I wanted to say to you today. It's really the primary motivation in all the events of Holy Week are God's divine love for us, for the world, not his wrath. That it initiated this amazing event, this thing that Jesus
put into place for all things being reconciled. All. And that we're to love one another. Would you pray with me?
Oh God, I'm so grateful for John and Charles Wesley who gave us songs like Love Divine, All Love's Excelling. Oh, Love Divine, what hast thou done? And for Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, changes me, empowers me, forgives me, renews me, and in some measure helps me love those around me. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Aaron and Lenore are going to lead us in our Sacrament of Holy Communion.
The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit.
On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again.
If you're going to help us serve communion this morning, would you please make your way forward and prepare the station as I pray this prayer. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. In the United Methodist Church, communion is an open table. You don't have to be a member of Trinity or any United Methodist Church. You simply come as the Spirit beckons you to come. But all is ready.
Thank you.
hear somebody take their hand and receive the benediction. Now may the wonderful love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the abiding presence of His Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
God's blessing.